Amen.
Thank you, God.
Thank you.
Well, good morning. Really, really good to be back with you here at Eastleigh Baptist Church. And the warmest greetings from Southern Counties Baptist Association, from the team, one of whom you know a little bit. You're part of a family of churches, the family you may have forgotten you had, as opposed to the family you didn't know you had, just to go with that lovely phrase that really I really enjoyed earlier on. So the family you may not have remembered you had is 159 other churches scattered around southern counties, right up to the edges of Northamptonshire, the Cotswolds, right across to Weymouth and Guernsey, and right across also to nearly Chichester, and includes all of Berkshire right across to Slough. So it's quite a big area, isn't it? 13 counties, and we're delighted that we can be working together, but also we're delighted that Eastleigh are very much part of that part of the Baptist family in the UK. So warm greetings. I've got a sort of confused message today because there's all sorts of things trying to come together. So we've got here as in heaven to the ends of the earth, I've picked up, which is what's happening today as we look at Acts 15. We're part of a series that is celebrated here in this great poster, isn't it? Galloping through Acts, which is terrific. So the bit that you've got headed there is the missionary journeys. And I want to take a bit of a door theme, if I may, a bit of a door theme. Is that okay? So it's good to get agreement right at the beginning. We're thinking about a council and church meeting. We're practicing for your away day next week already. And I'd like to start with a story. The story is, it's one that I enjoy telling. And it may be that part of your background is enjoying stories being told at school. Do you remember that? I'm not trying to be cheeky when I say, do you remember that? Stories at school. I wonder if anyone can think of a story that perhaps your infant school teacher or your primary school teacher perhaps you used to read once a week or something like that, or once every day at the end of the day, that you really enjoyed. It's just lasted with you. It's one of those stories that forever will be precious to you. Anyone, just blurt away in a big voice if there's a story that comes to mind that you had read to you. Feel free. Okay, the hare and the tortoise, yes, or tortoise, depending on where you hail from, yes. Hare and tortoise, anything else? The little wooden horse. The little wooden horse, okay, thank you, yeah. The velveteen rabbit, yes, wearing out the velveteen rabbit, yes. And Mrs. Pepperpot, yes, brilliant. They're all coming back now, aren't they? So certain sort of age group are recalling things at the moment, so... Yeah, anything else? Thank you for that. I remember that particularly, The Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe being read, and indeed The Hobbit being read as well. So that was my first coming across The Hobbit all those years ago. Anything else? One last one? Someone who's not? Yeah.
Golden Bird.
The Golden Bird. Oh, I've obviously I've led a wrong upbringing somehow. Oh, Corrie ten Boom as well, yes, yeah. So The Golden Bird is no one I don't know, but The Hiding Place as well. Sorry?
I'll tell you about it later.
Okay. Right, so I will test you, see if you really remember it. I'm going to Google it afterwards, so you better get it right. Well, there was one time when a teacher was actually reading a story to her class. Her name was Mrs. Franklin. And Mrs. Franklin began the story like this, like all good stories should begin, long, long ago... There was an old village, and in that village was the leader of the village, who was the mayor. And in that village, when people did something wrong, there were a group of people that, when they did something wrong, had to decide whether the person was guilty or not. But when they'd been found guilty, it was the mayor who decided what the sentence should be. And there was one person, one man, who'd been found guilty, and everybody was told by the mayor to gather in the village the next day to discover what the sentence might be. And when they gathered in the village the next day to see what the mayor's sentence might be, they found that there was a wooden stage that had been put up in the square. And on the wooden stage were two sets of steps, each of them leading to a door with nothing written on the door. And what the mayor said is, your sentence is that you need to open one of these doors, all of which sounded quite okay so far. But he said, there's something you need to know. Behind one of the doors is a beautiful young woman. And if you open that door, she will become your wife. He wasn't married, by the way. It's important to say that. Behind the other door, there's a tiger which has not been fed for 3 weeks. And if you open that door, well, there won't be anything else to be said, really. The end. And the children that Mrs. Franklin was reading to said, oh, miss, come on, tell us. No, what happened next? Are you going to read to us tomorrow what the next bit is? She said, no, really. She turned the book round and there it was. The end. And then she said to the children, as teachers do, what do you think? Which door do you think he opened? Opening of doors. You've got to the stage where actually the verse before we started reading today, this extraordinary sentence says, on arriving back at Antioch from where Paul and Barnabas had been commended, they gathered the church together, that was the church there, reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Well, doors are mixed blessings, aren't they? Next slide, please. I don't know if you ever look at Very British Problems, do you? One of my favourite feeds. So here's a very British problem. Holding open the door of a busy shop and realising you're going to be stood there until the end of the day. And it may be that in the cafe next door that happens sometimes. Here's another one that I'm sure would not apply to any of us. Next slide. Procedure for being unthanked for door holding. Keep eyes fixed on culprit. Say you're welcome. Shake head. Mutter, unbelievable. Watch as someone else walks through the door. Repeat. Doors. And what's going to be behind them. Doors are important because they're meant to get you through somewhere you want to be, or they're meant to keep someone out you don't want to be there. The early church at this stage have got a decision to make. I need to tell you, this is the most important church meeting in history. There isn't a bigger one. There are going to be other councils and church gatherings that are going to be important in terms of clarifying our understanding of who God is and what Jesus did and all those things. But this one is absolutely vital. And of course, we don't normally get very excited about church meetings, do we? I hope you have some good ones here. But sometimes you'll have some difficult ones, and just welcome to just ordinariness and the gift of being a Baptist church. Incidentally, just to say about church meetings, it's one of the privileges of being Baptist that you get to, as it were, be a mouthpiece of God and of wisdom. However inexperienced you are, however old you are, however young you are, you get to contribute. It's a huge privilege, don't you think? Of course, part of the difficulty is you get to contribute, and so does everybody else. But it is crucial, the most important church meeting there's ever been. So what we've been told in Acts 14, verse 27, is that there's an open door for the Gentiles, all of which we just quite complacently just listen here and nod our heads as though it's ever so ordinary and straightforward. But actually, this open door is a drafty one. Next slide. What we've been told so far, which is absolutely fantastic as we click quickly through these, is that the gospel was to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, right to, as your strapline says it, to the very ends of the earth. And Acts is telling us all about how the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost, and you remember that the Babel occurrence all those centuries before, where the languages were confused because human beings can't be trusted when they can communicate well, not to go against God. Now it's reversed, and everybody hears God's wonders in their own language. And then we read that the church, and this is absolutely brilliant, in chapter 9, verse 32, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was built up. So can you see, Luke is so self-consciously saying this Acts 1, verse 8 thing, which is witnesses to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, this is actually happening. Next bit, 9:32. And it's happening through persecution and through difficulty. And then chapter 10, following Peter's vision, Cornelius and his friends received the gift of the Holy Spirit to the astonishment of Peter's Jewish colleagues, and those people are baptized. Chapter 11, Peter is shown this vision, which encourages him to realize that actually he needs to not call anything God has made unclean, and that the gospel is for all people, non-Jewish and Jewish. Next one. And then chapter 11, verse 18, God be praised, who's given to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And now we've got to the stage where this mission is being going out to Antioch, to Seleucia, to Cyprus, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Pamphylia, and back to Antioch. All of which we say, well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is quite clearly told us in Acts chapter 15 and the first part, verse 1, some people came down from Judea, so this is church central, actually mates of James, Jesus' brother, who'd had a different experience of coming to Christ as the risen Lord, but we didn't realize he was the disciple until then. And these people have said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Can you see what's at stake here? The whole shebang is up for grabs. If actually this council decides that one of the requirements are that you have to follow all of the Jewish customs around washings, around special days, around special festivals, of course around being circumcised, if all those things have to be followed, then suddenly, instead of being, I'm going to watch the creek, missed it, instead of it being something which actually is entirely God's doing, God's enabling in and through Jesus who lived and died and rose again and sent the Spirit, it becomes something that we contribute to. You only get through the door if actually not because you've actually put your faith in Jesus Christ and he's made it possible to know. You only get to go through the door if you've actually got these other badges and accoutrements that you've chosen to do. Does this make sense? I feel so passionate about this. So what we're saying is, mission's a blinking issue, isn't it? We thought mission was something you just say, oh, rah, 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 it's always easy, it's always straightforward, let's crack on, everybody. And what it actually proves to be is deeply problematic. Because when you engage in the mission of God, what happens is you get invited to love and to accept some people that, to use the language again, you didn't realize were supposed to be family. You didn't realize they were supposed to be part of what God's doing worldwide to bring this huge motley bunch of people together into one family on the same basis, which is faith in Jesus. So it's an open door, but it's a drafty one. Let's crack on through a couple of the slides, if we may. Open, but on a closed door. I always like that. And here's this thing, and the most important church meeting in history. Incidentally, I will lose perspective today. I just need to tell you that, because the most beautiful girl in history has just been born, because I just become a granddad for the first time. So I share that with you because actually I'm not going to have a lot of unbiased perspective today as I share with you. But I do think that even though I think she's the most beautiful girl that's ever been born in history, apart from my twin daughters, of course, before that, actually, and my wife, of course, he said, being, you know, really, 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 really careful. This really is the most important church meeting in history. And let's look at how they handle it, because I want to be ever so practical, if we may. Can we do that? As we look at it, because you're making some decisions. You will be making, I pray, out of your away day, some decisions about the future of how you engage with this community, with the church. You're obviously in the midst of making decisions ultimately about someone who might be your team leader. Is that fair? So you've got one or two things to be concerned about. You've got the gift of being the church that actually discerns that. But what might we learn something about how that process can go on? Next slide. The decision between this sort of door or the next slide, this one, isn't it? What sort of door? Let's go back to the other one, shall we? Just go back one. Thank you. So what do we learn? Well, the first thing we learn as we look at Acts chapter 15 is they do have a gathering to take it seriously. Now, you may say, well, that's obvious, Colin, isn't it? It's not obvious. You could have actually just had two or three notables who hive off by themselves and they autocratically make the decision. That isn't what happens. There's this, what looks like quite a wide gathering, although it includes apostles and elders. It's a mixed telling of the story. They gather together to discern what God might be saying. The other thing we need to say is that they tried to get the facts. So they got Paul and Barnabas to come up and allowed them to be there to tell what was going on. This is really vital, isn't it? I think that the place that we're in as a country, just to make a political point at this moment, you don't have to have me back. But, you know, whenever people have tried to say we didn't know the facts, the answer is we didn't know the facts. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you should have voted one way or another, but we didn't know then what we know now. And actually, everybody knows a good decision is based on as much knowledge of the facts. You can't ever know everything, by the way, but as much knowledge of the facts as you can. And we see it writ large here. Tell us what's been going on. And so Paul and Barnabas have come to report, but notice what happens. They listen to one another. They listen to Peter, who's already wanting to say to them, I'm already on this journey of not thinking that the Gentiles could possibly be part of God's family in the same way. And yeah, I've discovered through this vision of animals, unclean animals, unclean mixed together, being invited to take and eat, I've been led to understand, and of course experience with Cornelius, that actually God is for the Gentiles, and it's on the same basis, and he gives them the Holy Spirit just as the Holy Spirit was given to us. So Peter, quite interestingly, is represented in this account as speaking first. Quite like that. They didn't say, Paul and Barnabas, you tell us first. Peter is the one up front in the wider gathering. And then they ask Paul and Barnabas to tell them what's been going on. And you notice how many times we hear the words God. So Peter's already said, God made a choice that I should preach to the Gentiles. God testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, verse 8. And now they're in danger of, as it were, affronting God, putting God to the test by wanting the Gentiles to have more of a burden and more things to have to do than actually they needed to, especially given that the Jewish people had never been able to crack it. Yeah? To burden them. On the contrary, says Peter, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Verse 11 and verse 1 need to be held together. One says they cannot be saved without circumcision. One says they're saved through grace. And then verse 12, I don't know whether you've ever managed this as a church or a church gathering or a church meeting, the whole assembly kept silence. I quite like that, don't you? And I will want to say later, if I get time, that actually one of the things that we're very, very poor at, because our model is the House of Commons, I went to Spurgeon's College and we had something called House Chair, and it was the gathering of all the students most days. And one of the things that was really, it's different now completely, but it was disconcerting. It was really based on the debating chamber of the House of Commons. This is not how the Christian church works. We're not a debating chamber. But we do want to listen to story and to understand in the end the biggest question of all, which is, where is God in this story? What might God be doing? So they were silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. It's great, isn't it? There is no bigger question for us to ask, by the way, day by day, moment by moment, church or individual, than this question, where is God? I wonder, when did you ask that question last for yourself? Where's God in my life at the moment? What's God doing? If we as Christians never ask that, there's something probably gone slightly pear-shaped about our understanding of faith, isn't it? Where is God? How can you join God in something if you don't know where he is? How can you go and do some things with God if you don't know what God's doing? So it is actually a vital question. And it's not so airy-fairy that it doesn't mean anything, because actually, wherever, and let me just make the list and I'll miss some out, but wherever there is goodness, justice, self-giving, joy, creativity, beauty, wisdom, God is at work, isn't God? Because those are all things that we know come from God. Wherever there's new life, wherever there's a standing up against that which is wrong, wherever there is a joining in with helping people to discover what it means to be truly human, even if so far they can't do it in the name of Jesus yet. Yeah? They're all of God, and many other things could be said as well. So it's not like we're clueless about signs of God's activity, is it? So they stilled themselves, they asked, where is God and what is God doing at this time? And then James gets to speak. You notice we've had Peter, then it's Paul and Barnabas. It's really quite carefully done. Then it comes to James. And what we discover is that apart from the Apostle Paul, James is one of the most significant people in the whole of the Christian church at that time. Did you know that? We've only got one letter that we believe was written by James, Jesus' brother. Absolutely key person. So actually, we need leaders, as you seek to appoint more to add to your brilliant team, we need leaders that have got proper humility, know how to listen to what God is saying through a gathered community, don't we? You need that. We all need it. So James says, my brothers, listen to me, Simeon. And we wonder whether this might have been in Aramaic, because we have the Simeon bit there rather than Simon. We just don't know. It was in Jerusalem after all. Could have been in Aramaic. Interesting point. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. And then notice what he does. When we ask what's God doing, we say, how is what we think God might be doing consistent with the scriptures? Yeah? But the big themes of scripture, because if you want, can I just say to you, if you want to justify something in the name of the scripture, you're going to be able to do it if you take certain texts. And that's how slavery and women being marginalized over many, many centuries, far, far too long, happened. Because people just looked at the text they wanted to big up and they ignored the great themes of how Jesus was with women, how Paul was with women, as well as some of the difficult things he said. And, of course, those key texts about neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And so he quotes from the prophets, and he talks about how a time will come when actually the rebuilding of the glory days of God's people around David will actually include the Gentiles. It's great, isn't it? Making that connection was absolutely vital for them to discern that actually God was in this. And James, of course, was highly respected. So you do need theologians for leaders, by the way. You didn't think that, did you? Or we weren't sure about that. But we do live in an age where actually people just want someone who's sort of quite a leader type. We quite like a leader type, please. Well, can I just say that in the Christian church, it's vital that actually we are all on the journey of doing theology. Because how are we going to recognize and bump into what God is like if we don't actually really have any sense of God in a deeper perspective way, not just a few proof texts. That's not theology. So someone who's got some theological hunger. I am still, I can't tell you how hungry I am theologically, how hungry I still am for God and to understand God. And I've been on a little bit of a journey around it, but I'm still hungry. Because it's so exciting, isn't it? Our God is so extraordinarily exciting. And then he says this bit that I'm less comfortable with. Verse 19, therefore I've reached the decision that we should not trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God. Okay. Well, I'm not so comfortable about that because it sounds a bit autocratic. But I think what he's basically doing is he's representing the sense of the meeting, the sense of the wisdom that's there, and offering it back to the meeting. I mean, they're quite capable of saying, actually, James, we don't see it like that, aren't they? And you've done that in a few church meetings, haven't you? Well, perhaps not. And the decision is this: we shouldn't trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication, from whatever's been strangled, and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he's been read aloud for in every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, why does this matter? Well, because in Antioch and actually in these other places, there are Jewish believers. There are Jewish people, and some of whom have become Jewish believers in the Messiah. And so what's at stake is enabling those mixed communities to know how to be able to relate together. And one person put it like this: the conclusion of this council, is this special church meeting, is no needful circumcision, right? That's definitely written. That's not in here, is it? That's out. Did you notice that? But also no needless offense. No needless offense. And the point is, if actually the future church, the one family of God, which is so celebrated in the New Testament letters and that Jesus prayed for, John 17, if it's going to be practically be able to be earthed, you've got to find ways where actually the bits which are pinch points for you, you can actually overcome. Now look, if you're in Antioch and the people that claim to follow Jesus still go down the temple, engage with temple prostitution, and then come back with a batch of meat that actually has been offered to idols, how easy is that going to be for you as a Jewish believer? Right? In other words, it's not generic fornication, sexual immorality, although it's that as well. It's, what's it going to be like if actually these people act in certain ways as though they'd never become Christians or whatever? It's going to be so difficult to have them come together, isn't it? So what you do is you're working discernment as in this council is, let's find a way forward for them. Yeah? Now look, nowadays we wouldn't be having this conversation about meat offered to idols, would we? We would be having the conversation about sexual chastity in its right sense. We wouldn't be having the conversation about meat offered to idols or about Jewish practices or whatever on the whole. This is not our context on the whole. Now, what I love about this is it could look as though this is now a rule forever. We should say to everybody as they become Christians, you don't have to be circumcised, but you should refrain from meat that's not been killed in the right way or that's been sacrificed to idols and, of course, sexual immorality. We don't do that. And we don't do that because what we see here in Acts 15 is an example of the freedom of the people of God to discern what's needed at this time. So there's one thing they discerned, which was forever, and the whole of the future mission of God in Jesus was at risk, and that was, what does it take to be saved? That bit is unchanging, isn't it? But the other bit, that's the bit which is a practical outworking of the free church of Jesus at that time to help the family of God to flourish for those in that wider group of people. Why I feel so passionately about this, and let's just say this point now, I guess, is you do know that there isn't just one will of God when you come together as a church, don't you? I sometimes hear people praying as though, show us your will, Lord. And that's a proper prayer. But you know, in your individual life and in our church and community life, we only get some of the way towards what we might describe rather old-fashionedly as the perfect will of God, don't we? Is there anybody here who thinks that they've totally and utterly following everything they know about Jesus and to be sold out for following him? I don't think anyone would, could they? And you know, God lives with that. He's the parent, to keep with the theme, who lives with that. He knows that we get so far, and actually he knows he's going to keep working with us to get a bit further, yes? And with churches, that's exactly the case. Let me give you a corny example. I was involved in one church, and some people in the church had a vision that actually they needed to completely rework the buildings in order to be much better at reaching the community, in other words, for mission's sake. And it caused a real controversy, loads of upsets, and people left in this church because actually some of the strong people that were leading felt that, but actually not everybody on the leadership team could, and it was deeply painful. 2 years later, they did it. 2 years later, they did exactly, fulfilled exactly the vision that had caused all the issues. Now, the only difference is that then they were ready. And sometimes, actually, God invites us to, as it were, be adventurous with him in some way, and he invites us to go after it, and we're not ready, and we just have to say no. But he will keep knocking. He will keep inviting. It's good, isn't it? He won't give up on us unless we just turn our face completely away. So that church now is a flourishing church. The current president of the Baptist Union is from that church. It's seen huge encouragements. But its story includes times of great setback and discouragement. Yeah? And of course, the next thing we see is that there's been great care in applying what might be needed as they go back to Antioch and these other places, which as they go back is really, really encouraging. They go back with a letter, and actually when they get back to Antioch, they celebrate what they've been told. But notice the phraseology. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to
us.
Yeah. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And in some ways, we need to not get too overexcited about distinguishing the two. The point of church gatherings is the Holy Spirit's at work, and there's this mysterious mix of human wisdom and trying to work out what's the right way and God being at work all at the same time. That's the blessing of a church meeting. That's the blessing of being the Christian church. That's actually your individual blessing. It seemed good to me, although it's dangerous just to do something individually, and the Holy Spirit, yeah? At least it's honest. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, Holy Spirit and me. So they go off, and you're, can I just say, you're sitting here today because of Acts 15? The gospel gets to what was then regarded as the end of the earth because of Acts 15. Otherwise, it would be a totally different religion that was going to be preached. I realise God was in charge, so don't get me wrong. But humanly speaking, you would not be here. Why would you be? And if you don't believe that, just read most of the New Testament letters, all of which are wrestling with how could it possibly be that Jews and Gentiles on the same basis are part of the family of God and can actually make that work together? How could it possibly be? That's what most of the letters are there for. Take that out and you haven't got any letters left, or most of them have gone, haven't they? Romans, Galatians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, they're all about how could it possibly be? It's great, isn't it? So, has this been okay so far? If you're nodding, I'll assume it's an agreement and not some other nodding. Because I now want to actually conclude by running through some things very, very quickly, which you, if you're interested, can have as an outline. But let's just run through them really quickly, just so that you've got these headers for good discernment as a church, and much of it comes out of this passage, but I'm not going to keep going back to it. A practical process, We're just going to run through these super quick. The first is, if we don't pray individually, don't be surprised if you find it hard to notice where God is and to discern where God is, okay? A surgeon that's brand new can use Google and work out where to put the knife next. But on the whole, it's much better if they actually are getting on with it and doing it quite often, then they won't have to keep checking Google, yes? We don't want a sudden prayer or a sudden reading from the Bible because actually there's no relationship with God and we suddenly need to soup up to make a good decision. So individual awareness is really important. Crack on, that's a prayer of review we've not got time for. So next slide, next bit. Becoming a discerning church in this practical process, we're free. The blessing of being a Baptist church in particular is we are free to discern what God is saying, but we do need to learn to actually try and set aside our individual agendas, don't we? All of which are pretty strong. So wanting to be truly open to God's will. Number three, let's go on to the next slide. We need to gather and reflect on all the facts in the decision. What's the story? What are the different aspects? Crack on, number four. And by the way, not rushing to a conclusion for definite. We need to enable others to reflect without driving an agenda. And of course, you can do that creatively. Small groups, if you're discerning something as a church, find lots of different stakeholders to actually reflect on what might be important and helpful in your next steps, what God might be saying. Don't just always rely on the big communal gathering. And even within that, obviously, there's lots of ways you can hear each other in a different way. By the way, I sometimes say, at this point, only the introverts are allowed to speak. Not that everybody knows whether they are introverts or not, because it is important. I often say, anyone that's already said something, could you not say anything, let others that haven't yet? The other thing is, when you're actually contributing something into a small meeting or a larger meeting, there are times when it's important just to hear all the contributions and not actually allow a response to any of them. Absolutely vital in good discernment. Let them all be stated, because then you can prayerfully weigh what's been said and see the bits that seem to fizz with God, yes? If you don't do that, it will turn into the House of Commons. Next. Number five, encourage spacious, worshipful gatherings. And that's our whole physical environment. We won't spend too much time on this. But actually, what's being said here, is it the worship band that's on view or is it God, etc., or the preacher or whatever? So, and the other thing is, if you're gathering for worship or to make a decision, don't let someone actually be able to steer it by choosing the text that will actually clinch the deal. Yeah? We never do that, do we? Yes, we do sometimes. Next one. Silence is important, of course. A yes-no question. In the end, so I was involved in whether there should be a church plant, and in the end, we actually needed to decide, should we or shouldn't we? But when you have decided, next slide, keep it provisional. Can I just go back to Brexit? Because actually, I do think we oughtn't to distinguish too sharply between good decision-making in our Christian church environment and in the wider environment. Why would we make such a big distinction? Don't we believe God is at work in the wider? Why did we pray this morning otherwise? Thank you that we did pray for the government. And so actually it's important to, sometimes you try something on as being the right decision, and if it seems that there's things that come up that aren't just the normal obstacles, and there's always obstacles to every next step, but if there's something bigger, you suddenly think, oh no, this isn't right, or it's not right yet, it's okay to change your mind. Or it's not okay to change your mind about rushing into a fire to save someone. That's a different decision. But when it's something like that, and I have to say, again, wise decision-making on the political wider front also says, we think this is the right thing, but we need to give ourselves space and time to decide differently if it needs to be different, or to decide again to still stick with it now we know more. Does that make sense? So I'm trying not to sort of say, steer it in one way or another in terms of the decision facing us as a country, but just to say, what's good discernment? So time to reflect. Let's crack on. Got distracted there. Number 8, opportunities to feedback once we've heard everybody's view. And then we say things like what seems to be being said or one of the things that's been said. We don't use personal names, just depersonalize it all the time. It's really important. More quiet prayer. Next one. Try and keep separate the main discernment listening time from the actual decision. Now, I expect you do that anyway because quite a lot of our churches do. But don't squeeze all the discernment, all the contributing from other people, all the listening, don't squeeze that into then the decision in the same space or the same night, yeah? You need that extra time to prayerfully consider. Of course, we don't know what the timings were here at all, but it does seem that there were different stages. Next one. Yeah, if there's a clear theme and direction, and this is where the leaders do often serve us, then obviously feed that back for future further consideration and prayer. We don't need unanimity, but we do need everybody in the room to say, look, I didn't see it that way, but actually as the larger group of people do see it that way, I'm going to be a grown-up, being a bit provocative now, I'm going to be mature and say, this wider group discerned it, I'm going to seek to support that discernment even though I didn't see it that way. That actually is part of our theology as Baptists. It's not to go off in a huff or to actually try and cause problems when the decision is implemented. I'm trying to partly protect you on future team leader as well at this point. So next one, getting there together does matter. Try the decision on, live and plan as though you're going to completely do it without actually doing so. And then the last one, I think there is one more. Yeah, just implement it while remaining as flexible as possible. One project that I inherited in terms of a church, they'd had a very grandiose scheme. When I'd been there a little while, it seemed appropriate that we could actually go after the mission and the connection with the community we were after without actually spending the extra £100,000. So we didn't. It wasn't a compromise in a bad way. It just really wasn't necessary to have that extra bit. How are we doing? So much of this is rooted in this passage. Other bits of it is wisdom from other parts of the scriptures. But the main thing for us to remember is God has opened a door. Our job is to make sure that the door is as open as possible in all the mission situations that we face at this time. Some of the ones that are current are not around slavery and, on the whole, thankfully, not around the place and freedom of women. They're around same-sex relationships and they're around, it's different, around transgendering. They're also around addiction. They're around other lifestyle choices. But we also have got the challenge of mission on our doorstep. And you are free to discern the way to respond. But the big thing is not to burden people and not to actually suddenly look as though we're inventing something else you have to do to be loved by God and to be part of the family you didn't know you had. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this amazing scripture, which looks a bit unexciting on the outside, but because of the decisions that were arrived at as the Holy Spirit led, we're sitting here today celebrating that we are in intimate relationship with the living God through faith in Christ by the gift of the Spirit. We thank you again for that. We thank you that we can come together now and celebrate the Lord Jesus who's made all this possible. And we thank you that you are the one who will keep on leading this church in the steps that need to be taken in finding another leader to add to the team. You will keep on being at work. And we trust you. And we pray that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see and courage to take the steps necessary. in Jesus' name. Amen.